so I would encourage you, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 as we work through the book of John. Also, I didn't say this last week, but we still have some of those posters of the summary of the book of John at the Welcome Center. You're welcome to take one of those. If we run out, we can always print some more. So it's a good summary of the entire book. I find it actually quite helpful to try to get an overview of what we will be talking about. So John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. We got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to dig right into it. We're going to be looking at this passage from three different parts. The first part, we're going to look at the words residence with us in verses 14 and 15. Then we're going to look at the words fullness for us in verses 16 and 17. And then we will look at the words revelation to us in verse 18. So we begin in verses 14 to 15 with the words residence with us. And it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me.'" Excuse me, "because He was before me." So the opening verse of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, begins by describing the Word. And this prologue, which is these first 18 verses, ends with a description of the Word. These are bookends, and they begin with who the Word is, and they end with what the Word has done. So here in verses 14 and 15, we're provided with information about Christ's incarnation, the incarnation meaning Him coming in the flesh, by picking up from verses 9 to 13 with the image of the Savior's light. He has alluded to the fact that Jesus was coming, that He was going to be in the world, and that He had came to His own. So what we see first, as we learn from these two verses, we learn that the Word resided by becoming flesh. This is the way that John describes the Nativity. Two words. The Word resided. He was there. He was among us. He dwelt with us. He became flesh. So just in a very few words, he sums up the entire Nativity. He became a man, he took on humanity, but notice that he did not take off his deity. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 indicates that, of course. He assumed skin and bone, but he was still spirit. He ate and breathed, but still did not require bread nor air to exist. He took on frailty, but he did not remove his power. He walked for a short time upon the earth in a form that we could understand, that would not overwhelm us. The Word, who was with God and was God and created all things, condescended. He came down to us so that we might know Him. Many kings, the dignitaries, celebrities, they all kind of try to keep their lives private, try to separate themselves at arm's length from the rest of the humanity, of different people. But Christ did exactly the opposite. He opened Himself up to us. So we see that the Word resided by becoming flesh, and then he says further that the Word resided by dwelling. And the word dwelt literally means pitched a tabernacle or pitched a tent. And for the reader that may have been reading this back hundreds and thousands of years ago, the tabernacle was where they understood God met with Israel. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God instructs Israel to build Him a sanctuary so that He might dwell, or He might tabernacle among them. And when the tent of meeting was pitched, God would fill the sanctuary with His presence. He would come in smoke and fire and thunder and lightning, and all of this was extraordinary, but He could still not be seen or touched. They could not grasp the smoke. They could not stand too close to the fire. They could not bear the thunder. They would cower at the lightning strike. And so we may ask, well, how could we fathom then God? But then we have Jesus. Jesus is born in a very ordinary way. He was raised in a very typical fashion. He looked, by all accounts, to be just another man. But as John will demonstrate, throughout his gospel account, Jesus will prove to be anything but ordinary. It will be the Word becoming flesh, and God will display himself in the clearest way possible through his Son. So he resided with us, but he goes on, he says, and the Word became flesh, it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The Word resided in visible glory. In the Old Testament, the dwelling of God in the tabernacle was fused with the glory of his presence called the Shekinah. And when Jesus walked the earth, he also displayed this kind of Shekinah glory that John says that they saw, they witnessed it. And where did they see the glory of his presence? Well, the angels declared his arrival. It was in the wonder on the lips of those who heard his teaching. They couldn't believe the authority he had. It was in the fact that even though it seemed impossible that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in Christ, they were. And when he raised the dead, he showed his glory. When he calmed the sea, he showed his glory. When he fed the multitudes, he showed his glory. When he hung upon the cross and the sky grew dark and he said, "It is finished," he showed his glory. And when he rose from the dead because the grave could not keep him, he showed his glory. But also the glory was extraordinary in another way, because it displayed the unique glory of God's Son. Now it says, we have seen the glory as of the only Son, and that's how it's translated in say, the NIV or the ESV, but literally that means begotten. And you'll maybe be familiar with that if you read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only or begotten Son. And the reason why they don't use that very often, or that word begotten, is because we often confuse it with meaning created. And that becomes a bit of a problem in our theology. But Jesus here is the only Son of the Father. He is not a creation of the Father, but he is God himself. He is a Son, but always existing, never conceived. So the idea of being begotten actually means to be particularly unique as being in a different category than others. He is someone different. He's in a different class, a different kind. So he's a Son, but never made. He is never created, and yet he's begotten. And that, then, is the explanation of his life, his birth, his authority, his signs and his miracles. How could he do all those things? His death, particularly the inability for death to contain him, is all because he is the unique, in a different category of his own, Son of God. He is the begotten. Then we look further in verse 14 and we see he is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that was witnessed was a glory that showed the perfection of grace and truth. The fullness here is indicating perfection or completeness. These are two categories that God possesses. The Word and the Father are filled completely with grace and truth. Then we might ask, well, how did they see the glory of grace and truth? And the answer is partly found in Exodus chapter 33, 18 to 19, where Moses asks to see the glory of God. And we might expect a lot of things to happen, a lot of fanfare, a lot of lights, all these kind of things happening, but God responds by saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. To show his glory was to show his goodness. It was to declare his name. And I will be gracious and merciful. Later in Exodus 34, 5 to 7, we see this as God, his glory is shown and his name being proclaimed and his goodness passing before them comes in the form of being slow to anger, steadfast in love, his faithfulness, and the forgiveness of their sins. And then when we look at John's gospel, we see these things happening in both truth and in grace. Truth is mentioned 25 times in the book of John, and Jesus will declare the truth. He will be declared as the truth. He will be correcting error. He will be revealing the truth of people's hearts. He will be confronting their sin. He will be making it clear that He is the only way and the only truth and the only life. In contrast to this, John only uses the word grace three times, and it's right here. And we think, well, why is he not emphasizing it more? He will speak of grace, but rather than putting grace in words, using the term, he will put grace on display. He will find it easier to show it than to define it. Jesus will then therefore make the road narrow through the truth, but he will also call those who are heavily burdened to come to him, and he will give them rest. He will call out sin, but then he will offer the water of life. He will point out hard hearts, but then he will feed them and offer them the living bread. He will not waver on the truth of who he is and what he does, and it will get him killed. And in his death, we will see his faithfulness, we will see his compassion, we will see his love, we will see his forgiveness, and we will see his redemption. We will see truth, and we shall see grace. So grace and truth are both named as a reminder of the need for both of them. Many desire, unfortunately, even among those of us who are Christians, many desire forgiveness, and I sometimes think it's more like they want freedom to sin. They want a pass on their indiscretions. They want mercy with no accountability. They want compassion and unconditional love without responsibility. But that's not how this works. Without truth, this is how grace is distorted. But with truth, grace is properly understood. Truth sets the record straight on grace, so that when we receive genuine grace, it does not disappoint. We do not remain unfulfilled. It is not empty. And then when we turn to verse 15, it forms a bit of a parenthetical. Maybe in your Bible it's in parentheses. There's a parenthetical statement in which John brings us back to the human witness that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's a small reminder, and we're going to get into John's testimony later as we continue to study the book of John. It's a small reminder that even in what has been said about the recognition of God's Son in the flesh, incarnate, not every person would see it. They would not recognize the Word. They would not see Jesus as the Creator. They would not see that God was there as the Son. Not everyone would see the glory. And I think that is because it is not visible clearly to anyone who is born outside of the will of God. So why do we read this? Well, this is a pretty heavy portion of Scripture. It's pretty heady. It's pretty theological. And why do we dwell on things like this? Well, it is so that we will understand that John is not writing about a historical figure like Gandhi or Alexander the Great. This is God. This is God come to his people. And he wants us to have these wow moments. Like, wow, the Word took on human form. Wow, God lived on earth. Wow. He displayed the same glory that Israel saw in the burning bush or the cloud and the pillar. Wow. The people of that day stood beside God. Wow. They witnessed real grace and real truth. And that should overwhelm us. But if it doesn't, perhaps if it underwhelms us, what does that mean? Well, I suppose what it could mean is that you should feel immensely guilty about that. Not really, but the truth is even if we want to understand the magnitude of what it is to have God living beside us, eating a meal with him, sitting beside him, seeing him sleep in the bottom of a boat, we don't know how to process that. Imagine living in Nazareth and there and seeing what he has done and saying, that's Joseph's boy? Really? Or maybe you're just an observer in the temple when he clears out the temple. And later on, commenting and saying, I didn't realize that was God. I thought it was just some crazy person. Or perhaps someone who sees Jesus after his resurrection and says, you know what, I heard some amazing things about him, but I never thought that. It's overwhelming. I think it is kind of like an ant climbing over your big toe. And the ant tries to get around that obstacle of your big toe and doesn't realize that that toe is attached to this gigantic person that could squash you in a second or pick you up and transport you days and days away from where you are now. These verses should prompt us. There's a challenge here to respond to what John is saying. We need to pay more attention to what the Bible says and records about Jesus. We need to study the Old Testament prophecies about him. And we need to read the New Testament and listen to the testimonies they give about Jesus. And as we read, we need to read Jesus as God, not merely as a man. We need to remind ourselves over and over again, this is God. We need to listen and to watch for Christ today. His Spirit resides in the lives of His believers, of His children, and we need to pay attention to how He is working and showing His glory through them and in them. Next week, we're going to have four people give their testimonies about what God has done. We are going to witness grace and truth. We are going to witness the work of God. And we need to remember that as they talk about how Jesus has changed them, they are talking about God. We need to pray for our eyes to see. We need to pray something like this. Lord Jesus, show me your glory. Help me to understand the magnitude of your presence and what it meant for you to take on humanity and to dwell on this earth. So we see, first of all, that the word's residence was with us. Then let's look at verses 16 and 17. And here we find that we look at the word's fullness for us. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the word, first of all, conveys grace and truth. So verse 16 picks up from verse 14 to continue the conversation about Christ who is full of grace and truth. And he explains that out of the perfection, the fullness of the word's grace and truth, out of Christ's grace and truth, we partake and are given grace upon grace. Now let's pause and look at that phrase, grace upon grace. And we might think that he means that we get the favor of God, which grace, that's what it means, to have the favor of God. We get the favor of God as a gift. And also we get the assuring truth that does not waver, it does not fade. Jesus heaps upon us generous helpings of grace, and just when our plate is full of grace, he hands us a giant bowl of grace and gives us more and more. And that is certainly what the Scriptures say. We might even consider, when you look at this, from this fullness, we have all received. It's talking about who receives this grace upon grace. I believe what he's referring to here, when he says all of we all, is that here he is referring to all those who did receive him and now are the children of God. But even more so, we can understand that we are seeing that no matter how many children God has, he has enough grace for all of them. His grace is infinite. And I would say that when we look, though, upon this word, upon, in the midst of grace and grace, grace upon grace, that is found in, for instance, the ESV version, I don't know what it says in other ones, the word literally means anti, A-N-T-I. It's where we get our word against from. And I would say this, that considering what we will see in verse 17, that we should understand that what John is saying is not grace upon grace. He is saying grace against grace, or grace anti-grace, grace instead of grace. This is not, though, grace given and then some more of the same grace given. This is grace given and then another quite different grace given. So the Word gives from His fullness. In verse 17, what is received is in the fullness of Christ is grace instead of grace. And what that means is, first, he says that the law was given through Moses, and it's a reference to the Ten Commandments, but also you can expand that out to the first five books of the Old Testament. And this was a grace. The law that was given to us, those Ten Commandments and all of the other, even all those rules about diet and everything else and Levitical rules, were all a grace. They were all a gift. They were a gift of truth for the benefit of those who received it. The law ordered their lives. It provided rules for living, guidelines for worship. It helped in civil matters and so on. It also helped to answer the question that everyone who wants to follow God must ask. How do we follow Him? How do we please Him? And that's what the law provided. But when we expand this out and we bring this into the teaching of the New Testament, most importantly, the law was designed to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ. So I'll give you two ways in which this was significant. The first is this. The law reveals our inability to keep it. The law reveals our inability to keep it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says that if you try to keep the law to be right before God, to be justified before God, you will fail. Because God expects perfection and you can't do it. Your failure to keep it, to keep the law, is supposed to drive you, push you, to ask if there could not be a better way. If the law doesn't work, then how do we make this work? That's essentially what is being asked. And here's the second. The law provides knowledge of how sinful we are. So if we have no laws, we don't have any sin. If there's no rules, there's nothing to break. Nothing is illegal if there's no legislation. And we don't know we're breaking any laws if there are none. But if there are laws, so for instance, if it is wrong to drive in the wrong lane in traffic, and if you do not know that is wrong, that law is still there. But once you do know that law is there, you are now guilty of breaking that law if you do it. So we can think we are good at keeping the law so long as we don't know the laws that we are breaking. But the minute that we know the laws that we are breaking, we are now wrong. And in terms of God's mandates, we are now living in sin. And so the law was given to us to tell us, you're sinning. And this is good. Doesn't sound good, does it? But it is. It is good because it leads us to realize that we need redemption. Because we've got to take the first part and the second part. The law reveals that we can't keep it. And the law reveals that we need someone to keep it for us. So the law is good. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8, that the law was good in its proper place. And it is good in its proper place. The law did not intend to save. It's not meant to bring justification. It was never in its purpose. Never was it meant to make you right before God, even though it is God's standard. He could say on one hand, keep all of the laws, and you'll be right before me. He didn't say you could keep all the laws. Didn't say you will keep all the laws. He says, if you kept all the laws, you would be right before me. But that's God's standard. The law didn't intend to say. The law was given so that we knew what God expected, that we would then try to keep it and fail. And this would and should lead us to seek what was pleasing to God through Jesus. So the law was a grace. And it pushes us towards Christ for salvation. Now, as a believer, when we know Christ, it now functions in a different way. A third function of the law is that it is a means by which we display our love for God by being obedient to His law. So it cannot save us, but pursuing it shows the genuineness of our salvation. Hope that makes sense. So first, we say that the law was given through Moses. Then he moves on, and we see that there is a greater grace in the grace and truth of Christ. So we had the grace of the law. Now he's giving another grace. This isn't just more law. This is a different grace. Instead of the one grace, you're getting a different grace. It's the truth of Christ. The law was limited to revealing sin and showing the need for Christ to save us. Now, ironically, the completion of the law, the fulfillment of the law to those in Christ that He would save, would come not because we were law keepers and pleasing to God, but that because Christ kept the law. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, to get rid of the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In Matthew 5:17. So what does this mean? A relationship with God still requires the perfect keeping of the law. Sit on that for a minute. You and I must keep the law perfectly. I think of just the Ten Commandments. Just 10. I'm not doing very well on just 10. You must keep the law perfectly. We must understand that the law is a gracious gift that needs to be kept, or another way of putting it, fulfilled, in order to know God. But Jesus, knowing we could not fulfill the law, does it for us. Jesus, being able to fulfill the law, does it for us. He keeps it perfectly. And then what He does is, to all those who believe in Him, He has transferred the status of law keeper to our account. We are now perfectly keeping the law in our relationship to God. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, we should realize that that is a wonderful thing. He keeps it perfectly. And as God the Father looks at the believer, He's not fooled. He knows that we're still full of sin. He still knows that we struggle. He understands all of that. He's not blind. But as He looks at the believer, He is pleased with you because He sees you as a keeper of the law, because He looks upon you through His Son. He looks at you through Christ. He looks at you as one who is holy because of Jesus. And as a part of this, what was part of fulfilling that law, Jesus also took upon Himself our sin. He paid the penalty that we deserved for not keeping the law. He sacrificed Himself so that we would not have to die eternally. So when we repent of our sins and we believe in Jesus as our Savior, as we believe in Jesus as our Lord, we are made right. We are justified. We receive the grace of truth. In Jesus, God pours out His mercy, His compassion, His love over us in wave after wave of grace. In Jesus, God opens up the truth so that what is true of those who believe is that they are children of God, that we are keepers of the law, that we are declared holy before a holy God, and we resonate and declare the truth that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He created all things, and that He is my only hope in this life and the next. He is my Savior, He is my King, He is my joy, He is my peace, and He is my glory. And then we come to verse 18, where we see the words revelation to us. He says that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So no one has ever seen God. The only God, though, who is at the Father's side has revealed God the Father. Verse 18 concludes by literally saying, the first words, if you would read it in the original language in Greek, it says, God no one has ever seen. So we go back all the way to chapter 1, verse 1, and we see that it all starts with God. And we go all the way to chapter 1, verse 18, and we see that it starts with God. And I want us to remember that. The Genesis 1:1 starts with God, and Revelation at the end, 22, ends with God. It's a book about God, about our relationship to Him. It's not a book about us. It's a book about Him. And so He begins chapter 1, the prologue, God. He ends the prologue with God. He is the center and the subject. And He tells us this about God. No one has ever seen Him. That's very different than God being revealed, isn't it? He's not revealed. He's never been seen. So in the Old Testament, to see God was about the same as asking for a death wish. To lay one's eyes on God would consume the person with the fires of God's power and His holiness. So some, like Moses, saw the afterglow of God. They saw Him manifested in smoke or fire. They would see Him as an angel, or He would come in the appearance of a man. But no one saw God without Him being veiled. Isaiah saw a vision of God, and yet he saw only the hem or the train of His garment in this encounter. But it was so vivid and so terrifying that he says, and the reality was so meaningful that he would cry out in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, when I think about this, I just imagine God outlining the plan of salvation. And I think of it like a conversation that maybe you and I would have as we would discuss this. And them saying, and us saying, so what are we going to do about this problem? And God the Father says, well, I'm going to send my Son to earth to live among our creation. Son, are you good with this? And the Son replies, absolutely. It's like you read my mind. And the Spirit, you're going to be there to help and direct our plan. And when it comes time for Jesus to rise again, you're going to be in the midst of that. Does that sound good to you? And the Holy Spirit replies, absolutely. I had the same thought. And then they look at each other and they understand that they have a problem. If the Word dwells with the world, if they see God in His holiness, they will burn up like they had flown too close to the sun. That's obviously not good if you're trying to save them. And so they say, this is what we're going to do. We will veil enough of our glory in human form so that humanity will not die. And so he reveals himself. Though no one has seen God, he comes, who is at the Father's side to make him known. And we are reminded here that he is God, the only God, who is at the side of God the Father. So the Word is God. This verse is the plan of God described in real time. And it gives us that reminder that God has never been seen. He is the only God. He is the God who resides at the Father's side. Jesus is God. Should bring us back to verse 7, where there's this reminder of the Trinity, even though the Holy Spirit is not explicitly named. He is God. He is the same. And while equally true, he is a distinct person. So the Word that becomes flesh, that everyone sees, this light that has been viewed, is not what it first appears to be, because this is God. We need to get a handle on that, and we need to not overlook that too quickly. And what the Word does is it then reveals God. It says that God, who is at the side of God the Father, has made the Father known. And so how did the Word, Jesus Christ, do that? Well, first, he could do that. Why he could do that is because God the Son and God the Father are the same God and they are one. Jesus said so in John chapter 10, verse 30, where he said, I and the Father are one. But secondly, he did that as he put himself on display through his teaching, through his miracles, through the cross, through the empty tomb. When the disciples, when they want to know the Father in John chapter 14, Jesus proclaims that if they know him, they not only know the Father, but they have seen the Father. And now they're confused because no one has ever seen God. And then they ask, well, show us the Father. And Jesus then declares, well, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, we'll obviously look more at John 14 when we get there. But if we take John 14 in its context, Jesus is saying that this knowing is more than knowing about. But it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus. Now we should be reading our Bible. We should be reading our Bibles from cover to cover to know the work and the words of God. And in these pages, you will find all you need to know about God. You will know His character, His power, His actions, His intentions, and His desires. You will understand the God who is transcendent, who is far away. But if you want to know God personally and intimately, then you need to know God who is not transcendent, but has condescended to us through Jesus. And what you will learn about God because He displays Himself in this way is something that is impossible almost to comprehend. So that's why He has come in the way He has come. We learn about God because He displays Himself in this form, in a way, in Jesus, that we can comprehend. We also see that knowledge as relationship only comes through Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. These things are tied together. So I think about it like this. Think about a subject. Now everyone, have in your mind a subject of life. Something that you know virtually nothing about and seems immensely complicated. I would say Bitcoin. For me, would be one thing. That's only one thing. I have a long list. Okay, but it's so complicated, you don't think you could ever understand it. Now, let's just suppose that you're kind of a glutton for punishment, and you intend to learn about this subject and actually interact and participate in it. So what are you going to do? You're going to study and learn. You might get an instructor, a teacher who knows all about it. You're probably going to do a great deal of reading. And see, you and I can never know or understand God. He is so complicated, so far from us, that to know Him and to interact with Him, to be in a relationship, is far beyond our understanding. But Jesus Christ came as our instructor. The person who is God is leading the class. And we need to read the pages. We need to study the textbook. We need to study and to learn. And this is not only provided in the Bible for us, but came living. We need to grasp that. That the one who is going to unravel this most complicated and transcendent person, he came living and smiling and feeling and crying. And as the pages of the textbook were open, we can see the words. We can hear the words. We can touch the words. We can watch the words live. So then I think our action plan becomes quite obvious. We need to grow in the knowledge of God. We need to know about Him and in relationship to Him. And so we need to continually pray for God to teach us to read our Bibles daily, to come under the instruction, the teaching, and the preaching of the church and learn from that interaction, and also to learn from each other. The Spirit resides in every believer, and we are to instruct and to teach each other's in Christ. So these first 18 verses have a lot to say. And I've emphasized a number of things. Trust me, I could have said a lot of things. There's a lot of things I overlooked. A lot of things not overlooked or didn't have time to get into. Nuggets of gold, hopefully. But what I hope that what you will take from this, what we will have learned and maybe be able to meditate upon, things that I do not want you to miss, is the overall theme. The emphasis has been to show us that the revealing of Christ as the Word of God is the ultimate disclosure of God. The rest of his book will reinforce this prologue, these first 18 verses, so that we will more deeply know God. We'll know his Son, and we'll know the salvation that we have through him. So in essence, if we are graced, we will study the book of John together. We will go through it carefully, hopefully, and we'll take our time because it is an account of Jesus telling the whole story of God the Father. And we will respond, if the Spirit moves in us, to study and to learn and to know this Jesus, who has absolutely transformed our lives, and to live in Him. Let us pray.